your priorities in life? It's a pause, isn't it, to think, rapidly running through things. I see the guitars in my room at home and I think, how much do I love them? I see the other things in my life. I see family and I say, well, I love them. I like my comfort. It's great having grandchildren. They go home and you can put your feet up. I like that. I like the peace and quiet at the end of the day, as much as I love the children. I quite like holidays. Quite like a nice car. Career, well, I think I've stumbled through jobs, so I'm not sure I ever chose a career, but people invest their time and their affections and their priorities in careers. Sport. Maybe sport is. My grandson had a football party yesterday, a birthday party. And I think Louis came as a Barcelona player? Real Madrid, I think, donated kindly by the Phipps family, the strip, I think. TV, we put our feet up and we watch probably far too much TV, get drawn in. So our priorities, what are they this morning? We're going to have a look at these ancient people that Alan read about. And God's ancient people, the Jews, had arrived at a milestone. This is a real milestone chapter in the story or the history of salvation. As we look at the Bible from end to end, we see it as a story of God's salvation, unfolding in characters and wars and battles and civilizations. Very dramatic story. It's a film, it'd be an epic, wouldn't it? The story of salvation. And there's times when the whole story seems fragile, it's about to fail. There are mountaintop experiences, there are valley experiences. And we come to a milestone. And in this milestone, we see how the people of God realigned, reset their priorities. And I don't know, it's my prayer this morning that for me and for you, that we will reflect on our priorities and they'll change maybe. Maybe someone here this morning, your priorities will change. And I hope that as we leave this place, we will be stirred to action as a church, but more than that, we will love the Saviour more in our hearts. So let's just reflect on the situation. I've been doing sort of one of these a month, and it's kind of, you know, easy to forget where we are. God's people, the Jews, had been in exile. They'd been carried away after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by Nebuchadnezzar, and they'd been in Babylon for 70 years. This was all to fulfill God's prophecy. They had disobeyed God. They had tried to live without God. And it was as though God was saying to them, okay, go on. I'll let you live without me. You see what it's like. But God only left them there for 70 years because when the time was up, it wasn't that they woke up and thought, we're unhappy with this, let's go back. They would have stayed there forever and been assimilated into the Babylonians. But God has his hand on his people. However far away they go, maybe someone here this morning, far away from God, a backslider, been away a long time. But God's arm is long and won't let his people go. And so with these people, he sends his word. He sends his word through the prophets, through Daniel. And he sends his spirit to connect the word to the people. And they're roused and they go back. But not only that, God did an amazing thing. He raised up a king, one of the greatest rulers that has ever been in the world, even to today, King Cyrus. Read about him, one of the greatest rulers, a wise ruler, a powerful ruler, a pagan ruler. But God put it in his heart to send these people back to build the temple, and he provided the provisions and the safety and the political context for them to go back. And so they arrive here. We're looking at Ezra chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 1 to 6. It's up on the screen. That's good. We're looking at the first six chapters. And so here we find them in the seventh month, which is roughly equates to our October. So we're bang on time, exactly now. Okay, we find them in the seventh month back in their ruined land. There was no temple, there were no walls, there were no houses for them to live in, there were no shops, no infrastructure whatsoever. Only enemies, wild beasts, and rocks that had been scattered and plundered by the people who lived in the land. They came back. They weren't builders, but they came back because God had done a miracle in their life. He had changed their priorities. They probably left in the spring. The journey was about 900 miles. There were no cars or planes to do it. I've just come back from working abroad, not that far. Guernsey, it's not really abroad. It was like 40 minutes on a plane. It's dead easy, isn't it? Dead easy. 900 miles on foot, on donkey, across dangerous territories. You plot it. You look from Persia right across to the Mediterranean. Right up over the top as well. What a journey. And they've been back here probably 2 months. And they have no homes. There's nothing. They've got homes to build. They've got crops to sow. There's no food. There's a society to establish. And then there's a job to do, the temple. And they've got to get a design for the temple. They've got to set up a supply chain. They've got to enter into contracts with foreign nations to supply the wood and the materials. There's a lot to do. There's a lot to do. A lot to do in your life. You're busy. You say, oh, I've never got time for anything. So isn't it striking that these people, our first point, they came together as one. Verse 1, here they were, the individuals that we saw last time in chapter 2. Here was Parosh, there was Jediah, there was Jeshua, there were the Levites, here were the musicians, the gatekeepers, the rulers, the servants, the high and the mighty and the nobodies. And here they were, gathering together as it says in the word here, together means as one man. It's very emphatic. As one man. What a mixed bunch of people. Doesn't it look a bit like the church? A mixed bunch of people. The important, the nobodies, everybody in between. And they people with different skills and outlooks in life. But they came together because they had a new priority. They realized that they were God's chosen people, that he had called them, that he had raised up the king to send them back. He had stirred their hearts. The word had come. The time had come. And they came back with one mind, one purpose, even though they were so different, to seek their God, to worship him, and to put him first in their lives. A milestone. It wasn't all the people of God. Most of them were back in Babylon. These people, they left, what did they leave? They leave nice homes. They weren't slaves in Babylon. They were allowed freedom. They were allowed to grow and to multiply. Daniel had risen to the top of the political hierarchy, and many were rich and powerful. They'd left it behind. They'd left their homes. They'd left their family. They'd left their friends behind, their businesses. Why did they do that? Why would you do such a thing? Because in New Testament language, they had heard the voice, leave everything and follow me. And they had left. God had told them through Daniel and through the prophets that the temple would be rebuilt, that sacrifices would once again be offered, that the high priest would one day stand there in all of his vestments. The trumpets would sound. One day, the temple would be built. The walls of Jerusalem would be there. Atonement would be available once a year for these people. But Daniel, through his prophet, had also told them that this was only a means to an end, because after a set time, someone would come. Someone who would make an end of sin and transgression. Someone who would be cut off, but someone who would deal with sin forever, that the bulls and goats and all that blood on the altar could never deal with. Now, how much they understood of the coming Messiah, we don't know. But they knew there was something greater, and this was the work that God had brought them together for. So they came. They came. And this was to be the greatest work that any human being could do. So, what about us this morning? How do you see the handful of people by comparison that are sitting here? You know, I'm looking at you, you can see each other around you. But I asked you to do this last time, so I hope you don't think this is going to do this every sermon, but just humour me for a minute. Just look around at the people around you. If you're in the front, you have to crick your neck, I'm afraid. Just have a look around. Just look at people. And the people you don't know, the people, yeah? What do you see? Do you see a bunch of misfits, a bunch of old, young, middle-aged, professional, non-professional, well-educated, rich, poor? Do you see a bunch of people? Yeah, of course you do. Do you see people that you think, oh, I find them really hard to get on with. They really irritate me. Do you see those people? Yes, of course you do. If you're really honest, deep down. But I wonder whether you see much more than this mixed bunch that were there in Jerusalem. I wonder whether you see miracles of grace. I wonder whether you see that each person here was chosen by God before time. I wonder whether you see a group of people washed in the blood of the Lamb, clothed in a righteousness that no soap, no king could ever endow on people. I wonder whether you see the bride of Christ, the building of Christ, the temple. I wonder whether you see that. Wow. Isn't that amazing? When you strip away the surface, God's word tells us something that is hard to believe. I wonder whether there's someone here, though, and you're not a Christian. We don't know everyone. We don't know our hearts. Only God knows that. I wonder if there's someone here this morning. You've come to church. You're not a Christian. And you know deep down that you're not. You come along and you play a part and you like the hymns and you like the sermons, as long as they're not too long. And you kind of enjoy it all. You enjoy the company. But deep down you know that God has never done a work of grace in your heart. You've never been born again. You don't love Christ. You know about Christ. You like Christ, but you don't love him. Because that personal experience has never taken place in your life. Look around you. The people around you. They are heaven-bound people. Whatever happens to the people in this room, whatever disease and old age throws at them, they are guaranteed a place in heaven. And they're on a journey to the promised land. And you're not. You're not. There will be a point where you'll be separated from them. My friend, don't you want to be among the people of God? Don't you want to be one of the chosen ones? You can. You come to Christ. You come to Christ. We're going to see that in a minute in our second point. So why did they come together? Well, because they were the people of God, yes. But they came together to sacrifice. This is what this chapter is all about. They came together to sacrifice. And as I was looking at this, it just struck me that God's timing is superb. Well, we would expect that, wouldn't we? But it's lovely to be kind of surprised now and again by what God does. The seventh month, you say, well, is that significant? October. Well, the harvest, yes. But the seventh month was very special for the Jew. Because in the seventh month was the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. And these were very, very important. In verse 3, it says this: despite their fear of the people around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed to the Lord. They sacrificed. So why did they do this? We've already seen that there were houses to be built. There were bigger priorities, surely, than sacrifice. They needed somewhere to live. They needed food to eat. They needed to strengthen walls and put up fences because the enemies would attack them. There was much to do. There was much to do. And yet, isn't it striking? The first thing they did when they came back was to sacrifice. Seems crazy, humanly speaking. So why did they do that? And the first thing, I think there are three things here in this. The first thing to note is that they had been away a long time. 70 years without sacrifice. And they'd come back, and the first thing, their biggest need was to be washed and cleansed and forgiven. They came to be forgiven. They needed that forgiveness. They knew that a price had to be paid. This was in right from the beginning. As a chosen people, they knew that sin was serious and that God could only accept those who were pure. And the only way that could happen was through the shedding of blood. Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 9 says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. And as they saw those animals, those lovely, cuddly little animals, as they saw the violence that was done to them, and the blood flowing and the life draining out and the dying carcass in front of them. What a scene that is. Shocking. You see that on TV now where you see someone killing an animal. It's shocking stuff, isn't it? It's violent. It's horrible. And that told them how serious their sin was. That something had to die to pay the price. Something had to die. And something had to die to take the punishment, to take their place. And as they saw that animal, not only were they seeing their sin, but they were seeing that this gracious God had provided a way for them to be forgiven. So they came, they sacrificed, because first and foremost, they needed to be forgiven. But secondly, I believe they came because God had given them an impossible, humanly speaking, an impossible job to do. They had to build a temple. They had to build a city. How would they do that? Humanly, there was no way they could do that. And they needed God's blessing for this great work. In Exodus chapter 20, God tells the people this. He says, "You shall build an altar of earth, and you shall make for me, you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come and I will bless you." So you see, the blessing and the sacrifice are intrinsically linked. And if there was ever a time these people now needed God's blessing on the work that was ahead, it was now. How can we do this work? They came and they submitted before the cross and they sought his blessing. But I think the third reason why they did this was because it was an act of obedience and submission. Think of, I think Pastor preached on it a while back, Abraham offering his son Isaac as a burnt offering. Burnt offerings here. This is a burnt offering. What was the burnt offering about there? It was about obedience and it was about submission. They came with so much other things to do and they came and offered their animals in obedience according to the law of Moses. And it was as though they were coming and they were saying, "Lord, we can't do this. We are weak people. We're sinful people. We need you. We want to obey you. 70 years we've disobeyed you. Our forefathers committed great sin. But Lord, you stirred our hearts, and here we're here, and we need you. Take this blood, wash us clean. Help us to obey you. Be with us, Lord." God had shown them that he was serious about building his church, about building his people. Look what he'd done. He'd sent King Cyrus. A miracle had happened. God was serious. God was showing them that he was serious. And now, at this altar, offering these animals, they were showing God that they were serious. That's striking, isn't it? They offered sacrifices. So what about us? We have been given the greatest job on earth. I wonder if you like your job. You say, "Oh, I've got a great job. I love my job." There might be a handful of people who do that. My experience is not many people say, "I love my job," but there are people. It's a great job. But if we had to sort of put a list of what the most important jobs that there are, I wonder what we'd say. We could say doctors, and I don't know, some would say astronauts, some would say a footballer. What's the greatest job, you know? Well, being a Christian you have the greatest job. Our job is to what? Build the church. Not the building. What a legacy our Victorian ancestors left us in this building. No, not the building. We could do without the building. The people. The New Jerusalem. And you know, that's an impossible task. You just looked around you at the people around you. What did you see? I wonder if you saw rough stones. Rough angular stones that don't quite fit with each other. Well, there's the people of God. Rocks. These people were walking around in the ruined city of Jerusalem, and they had to sort of climb over the rocks that have been plundered. Well, isn't that a picture of a church? Isn't that a picture of God gathering in the stones, these rough-hewn stones? And what is God doing? He's chipping away at us, painfully sometimes, so that we fit together. What is the job of Christians? It is to cooperate with God's work, isn't it? It is to, God says, be holy like I am holy. You go, well, that's impossible. How holy is God? Be holy as I am holy. God says, resist the devil. You go, do you know how powerful the devil is? You know what he's done? He caused the downfall of mankind. How am I going to stand against the devil? He tells you to be a witness, a bright light in your school, in your college, in your workplace, in your community, in your home. And you say, oh, the candle flickers from time to time, but Lord, to be a bright light in this dark universe, there's no way I can do that. And then he tells us to go out into the highways and byways and to find the lost and bring them back. And you say, well, that's a hopeless task. No way could I do that. How can I do it, Lord? And do you know what he says? He says, look at these people. Be like these people. They only had a stone altar to come to. You have a cross, an empty tomb. You have a Saviour. They look forward hazily to that. We look back. We have an altar. We have an offering far superior than anything that those priests could have offered. Lord, I'm failed sinners. I'm weak. I'm outnumbered. But he says you come to the place of victory. And you gaze on the blood that was spilled for you. And you rejoice that he paid every penny, as it were. We seek his face, don't we, at the cross. We come for cleansing when we've sinned. We come in humility knowing that we have failed, but he has succeeded. And we come to the cross for blessing. We want to do anything for God. Where do we start? We don't. There's this great thing about sometimes we think that we go to the cross because we're sinners and we need to be converted. And then we move on. We move on from the reception class. We leave the cross behind because we want to move on to higher things. My friends, never leave the cross. Make it central. It's not just that distant day in the past when you went to the cross. No, every day we come to the cross. We've been forgiven, but here we see humility. Here we see Christ. Here we see strength. Here we get blessing. So they came together as one. The people of God. Look amongst you. Remember, by the way, they came together. They were scared and they were outnumbered. Isn't that us in this world? This world's hostile. They came together to offer sacrifice for cleansing, for blessing, and for submission and obedience. And then thirdly, they came together to remember who they were. Verse 4, then in accordance with what was written, they celebrated the festival or the Feast of Tabernacles. And we need to go back to Leviticus. Chapter 23 and verse 33 for this. This is what God told their ancestors. He said, you shall dwell in booths or tents or shelters, if you like, for 7 days, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in tents or booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I was doing a bit of research on the Feast of Tabernacles, and I looked up a Jewish website. A non-Christian website, a Jewish website. And it said this, which I found very helpful. Of course, they're still waiting for their saviour. The feast, this is a quote, the feast was to ensure that the Israelites did not forget the God who had redeemed them from slavery once they were fat and happy in the promised land. It could be tempting for the Israelites to sit in their houses after a great harvest and say, look what we did and how we have profited. Living in tents for a week reminded them that their success in Canaan was wholly on account of the Lord's grace. It was a tangible reminder of his provision in the wilderness and showed the Israelites that they must always trust him for their supply. Wow. So isn't it ironic then that these people who had only been back in the land for 2 months, if that, who didn't have any houses to live in of any substance, had to go and live in a tent in Jerusalem? They were already living in tents and shelters, but now they come together. Picture this scene. Here's Jerusalem flattened. There's an altar. And there's this group of people who are frightened about their enemies. And they come and they erect sort of twigs and poles and bits of canvas and leaves. And they sit there and live under the hot sun for 7 days. Except there's a city to build. You should be working. You should be doing. No, they came to reflect and remember who they were and what God had done for them. They were slaves. Their ancestors were slaves in Egypt. We know the story. Sukesh has been going through that. And through a great miracle, God had redeemed them. He had broken the power of Pharaoh and he set them free. And he took them to the promised land. But he took them through 40 years of wilderness where there was no food, there was no water. And yet, miraculously, we read that even the soles of their shoes did not wear out. God had kept them. They had not kept themselves. It was impossible to survive just a few days in that desert. But God had been faithful to them. And now they came to reenact that simple thing that God had preserved them. And if there was ever a time that these Babylonian exiles needed to know who their God was and what he had done for them, it was now. He had set them free from Babylon. He had given them the impossible task to do. And they were sitting there in their little shelters amidst the rubble. Wow. But as they sat there, they remembered who they were and who their God was. He had preserved them. He had kept their ancestors all through there. And as they reflected on that, the task of building the New Jerusalem must have shrunk. God had done something greater. Think of the millions that he kept through the wilderness. Now we have a lot less people to build a temple. Well, this is not going to be quite so tough now, is it? Once we start looking at our God, any obstacle that you face shrinks. That thing that you fear the most that comes in like a huge shadow over your life. Huge, yes, we don't minimize that. But when you go to God and you see his resources and what he has done, see, think how he saved you. Think how he chose you in eternity. Think how he's preserved you all these years through the ups and downs, through the tears, the heartaches and the joy. Think about all that. Will he let you go now? Will he not provide the resources you need to pursue holiness, to resist the devil, to reach out to the lost? Will he abandon you? Of course not. They came to Jerusalem. They came to the altar. We come to the cross. And it's there at the cross we see the power of God. The power which was greater than any nuclear power that could ever be invented. The greatest power. So we doubt that he'll give us the strength to go forward and do the work. Oh, come on. He's done that for you. How will he not do the lesser? At the cross, we remember that we were the worst sinners in the world. So surely, if he's done that for us at the cross, there's no one out there that cannot be converted. Think of the kind of person you were. Think of the person you are. He's transforming us. but it's at the cross. We remember at the cross that we were so bad that God had to come personally to fix us. He couldn't send an angel, an army of archangels with all their power. They couldn't do it. We were in such a state that God had to come personally to do the work in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we go to the cross when we need strength for tomorrow. We come to the cross when we need strength for today. We never leave the cross. Romans chapter 8 says this. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give all things? So back to the opening question as we close. What is my priority? Is it to build my small temporary patch in this green land and furnish it with a bit of glitter? Or is it to bind myself to the people of God as one? You say, how can I do that? My brothers and sisters are so difficult. I come to the cross. And there I see true sacrificial love that forgave even the mockers who stood around the cross. Is it to make myself comfortable in this world and have a cushy old age? Or is it to go out and to risk speaking to people in the highways and byways to bring them in? You say, how can I do that? I've got no strength to do that. I come to the cross, and there I see the King of Love. Isn't this overwhelming? Forgiving those who nailed him there. How can I not reach the lost? Is it to live for self? Or is it to sell all and follow him? You say, how can I do that? I come to the cross, and I see there the love of God giving everything for me. It's at the cross we come today. You say, well, will it be hard work? Yes. Will there be sweat, blisters, tears, discouragement? Oh, yes, lots of that. Will we give up from time to time and fall back into our old ways? Of course. Of course. But nothing can tear you away from him. And nothing can stop this mighty work of God. He will gather in his elect from the four corners of the world. He is building his church, and we are part of that. We are co-workers with him. Where do we start? Where do we end? At the cross, where we see our Saviour hanging there, paying my debts. And we say to him there at the cross, Lord, I need that cleansing daily. Lord, I come and I want to obey you. Will you help me? Lord, I believe. Will you help my unbelief? Lord, I'm not very good at anything. Will you help me to use my talents? Lord, never let me leave the cross. I give myself to you because you gave yourself to me. And if you're not a Christian here, doesn't the love of God overwhelm your soul at this moment? Can you walk away literally from that cross? Embrace the Savior. Fall down at his feet today and call upon him and worship him. Let's pray.